All right. We are in Psalm 106. All right, Psalm 106. There are several verses of this. This doesn't have a title. This is what they call an orphan psalm. There is no inspired title. Most editions of the Bible will have a translator or editor's comment between the, say Psalm 106 and then the first verse. If you have it in italics, that will be the editor's comment. If you have it in boldface, now this psalm won't have it in boldface, then that's part of the original Greek or original Hebrew text. And so that came with the psalm. That is usually considered to be inspired scripture. This does not have a Hebrew title. And so there are speculations as to who wrote the psalm. And very often, they'll just, unless there's something categorically in the context that demands otherwise, a lot of folks will just attribute it to David. This verse, this psalm, does have several things in it that would strongly indicate that David is the author. Verse 1 and then several verses toward the end of the psalm are almost identical to some of the things that David wrote in conjunction with bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And so very likely a psalm of David. One of the things that we do, and I'll mention them from time to time, is as we pray for an awakening in our land, and that's what we need. We desperately need a revival in our country. America has experienced revival every probably two generations since the colonial period. And the last time we had any sort of a serious awakening was in the decade or so after World War II. Also, we have a tendency to neglect it because the cultural atmosphere in America was so awful. But in the 60s and 70s, when the culture was in great decay as it is now, a lot of people were getting saved. A lot of our fundamental churches were established in the 60s and 70s. Buildings were built in the 60s and 70s because so many people were being saved at that time, and so. I wouldn't necessarily call that a time of great revival, but that's the last time we had any sort of a refreshing in our country. We are overdue. And never assume that things are so bad that we can't have a revival, because revivals have typically come when things were really bad. So continue to pray that God would create an awakening. And typically they start in the churches, because you've got a bunch of churches that are filled with people that think they're saved and aren't. And they hear the message week after week after week, and then all of a sudden it opens up. It's like when the popcorn starts popping in your pot. All of a sudden, and it starts going. And all these people who have heard the gospel for all these years, you may have, I read a history of the Great Awakening written by eyewitnesses, a generation after the fact. A bunch of different letters that were written by people who were there at the time. And they were saying that in our church, over a period of 3 months. It started with three people on the first Sunday who had been attending for, and then the next week there were eight, and then the week following there were 17, and then the week following there were eight again, and then the week following there were 27, and then people, the building started getting filled, and then it was standing room only, and then people standing around the windows to see what was happening, and the people who didn't normally go to church were listening to the gospel, and they were getting saved. So it starts in the church. And when it was all done, approximately 6 to 8% of New England had come to know Christ as Savior. And that isn't just the believers as a whole, but that's the people who came to know Christ during that period of time. And you think, that's not very much. Can you imagine if 6% of Puyallup came to know Christ over a period of months? The transformation that would take place in our culture. Even those that weren't trusting Christ, it would be the topic of discussion. And would create opportunities for decades down the road as the people who got saved continue to live for Christ and serve Christ and share the gospel for the rest of their lives. So with that understanding, because that kind of thing we see all the time in the Psalms. There'll be a reflection of the good things that God has done, a reflection of the faithfulness of God's people in the past, but also a reflection on their sin. One of the things that we need to do as we pray for revival is to pray and ask God to forgive the sins of our nation. We are part of that. As Daniel prayed for his nation in repentance, as he read Jeremiah and found out that the 70 weeks was, the 70 years, was just about expired. And he included the word we as he prayed. We have sinned. We have done these things. And you read the life of Daniel and here you have a spotless character. A man who very faithfully and dutifully served the Lord from his teen years on. And yet he uses the pronoun we. So we need to pray for our nation. David, and that's all, who I'll assume is the author of our psalm, said, "Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Now that's a refrain that we see often in the Psalms. It is ascribing praise to the very nature of God. It's not based on what he's done per se, but rather on who he is. And then he says in verse 2, "Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth his praises?" We cannot exhaust all the greatness, the goodness of God. We cannot write enough hymns. We cannot write enough poems. We cannot share testimony that would exhaust the goodness of God. "Blessed are they that keep his judgment," or who execute justice is the idea there. Those that do righteousness at all times, those who are faithful in their service to the Lord. And then he transitions a little bit, where he's going to ask for additional causes of praise. Now, if this was written at the time that David brought the ark into Jerusalem, understand he had not been king for a terribly long time. David had been king in Hebron for 7 years. He's been on the throne of Jerusalem, there in Jerusalem, for just a couple of years. He's still a fairly young man. And yet what had preceded had been domination by the Philistines off and on, and still just on that very tail end of that problem here. And then also during the reign of Saul, there was a lot of lip service given to God, but there was very little real devotion to the Lord. A lot of going through the motions, but there was a little mingling of idolatry, and religion was pretentious during the reign of Saul. If I'd said Solomon before, I meant Saul. And so coming on that, he's asking for God to do a work in the nation to bring about, as I mentioned before, a national revival. And so he says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation." Now, when he's saying that, might be talking about spiritual salvation, eternal life. I think he's more likely talking about a temporal situation. Very often in the Psalms where you see that word salvation, probably half the time or maybe more, it's dealing with temporal deliverance. But he's asking God to intervene on that behalf. And then it says in verse 5, "that I may see the good of thy chosen," the idea of the elect nation, "that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation." In other words, the response of Israel to the goodness of God. "And that I may glory with thine inheritance." That is, the people rejoice in the Lord. I would participate in that. God, I'm asking you to do something so that the people will turn around and glorify you, not just for who you are, as we see in verse 1. David recognizes that. But rather that the nation would glorify God, at least based on what he's done. And so, God, I'm asking you to intervene and do this for your glory. Do this to your people. Do this for your people so that they may turn around and glorify and honor you because it's your due. And some people will do it because they recognize the nature of God and will worship him and adore him just because of who he is, which I think is the best reason. But also the scripture is filled with these things, that we glorify God and give him thanks for what he has done. And some folks will, and he's going to have a historical allusion here, some folks will never get around to worshiping God and thanking God for who he is, regardless of the circumstances. One of my, keep your finger here, and let's go quickly to the book of Habakkuk, if we can turn there quickly, because it'll take you 6 minutes to find it. It's only three chapters. Habakkuk. In the Minor Prophets, toward the end of the Minor Prophets. Not the very end, but toward the end. Real quick scenario on Habakkuk. Habakkuk is living roughly at the same time as Jeremiah. Things are bad in Jerusalem. And he says, God, how long will you, how can you let what's going on go on? And we do the same thing in our nation. God, how can you let what's going on go on? Oh, look at all this wickedness going on. How long are you going to put up with this? And so God says, okay, I'm done. I'm going to send the Babylonians and they're going to sack Jerusalem. God, you can't do that. They're worse than we are. And then God says, well, then after the Babylonians are done being used as my instrument of chastisement on Israel, then I'll deal with them for their sin. And so Habakkuk is digesting all this, and chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a psalm. It's the only occurrence of the word Selah outside of the Psalms. Starting in verse 16, he says, when I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. And here's the point I want you to see. Look what he concludes. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon mine high places. My devotion to God is not based on what God does for me. My devotion to God is not based on the circumstances I face day by day. My devotion to God is based on the very nature of God. He is my Savior. I am, regardless of what I may endure in the here and now, I have everlasting life down there, out there. Because this is going to expire sometime. This just does not keep going on and on and on. All right. So when I reach the other side, which doesn't end, I have salvation. I have the very presence of God. I am freed from the bondage or the burden of sin and the sin in this world. I'm freed from all those things. God is the God of my salvation. He is a wonderful God. And regardless of what I face in the here and now, and a lot of you folks go, dude, I hear the trials and tribulations you go through, and yet you find God sufficient. You find God sufficient. And so David recognizes that God is sufficient. But so often, a great many of those who profess to be God's people, I've got to have that input from God. And sometimes I'm guilty of that. Sometimes I have really dark days sometimes. You're just sort of groping around in the dark, and God will give me some encouragement. Sometimes it'll be something I read, sometimes it'll be something that somebody tells me, sometimes it'll be a ministry opportunity. Or sometimes I'll get a piece of great news that, oh, I can't believe, just that kind of a thing. And God very often brings those things when we need them the most to remind us, hey, I'm still here. I'm still here. He recognizes that we're but dust. He recognizes the frailty of our being. So with all that, he's going to go back into history. Look in verse 6. He says, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Notice he includes himself in the pronoun. We've done this. And then he goes back and deals with the Exodus. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. Now let's pause here for a moment. He's got in one verse a whole bunch of stuff, an allusion to a whole bunch of stuff. You have basically Exodus 6 through 11 in that verse. You have the plagues on Egypt. You have all these plagues on Egypt. You have, and by the way, each of the plagues targeted one of the gods of Egypt to show the impotence of the gods of Egypt, that they are simply blocks of stone. They can do nothing. And remember, that's one of the reasons why the magicians in Egypt kept trying to reproduce the miracles. Sometimes they could by the power of wickedness. But very often they couldn't. Now, we think from American practicalism, why don't they just try to counteract the thing? Fix the problem. That's not the issue. For in a religious mindset like that, especially the pagan mindset, the idea is, well, their God did this. Let's see if our God can do the same thing. And so the children of Israel watched all this go on. Now understand, the plagues weren't Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It wasn't like that. You had weeks, probably months sometimes, but I think it was probably about once a month or so, you had one of these things happen. As they're still reeling and recovering, now comes another declaration. Okay, let us go now. Have you figured this out yet? Let us go now. No, not going to let you go. Okay, tomorrow, this is going to happen. And he walks out, and it happens. And they deal with the plague for however long it takes. And then, just as things begin to calm down, are you going to let us go? No. Okay, tomorrow, this is going to happen. And God does it. 10 plagues! And Israel is watching this. They're on the sidelines because a lot of the plagues didn't affect the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived, but it affected all the rest of the land. And they're sitting there watching this go back and forth. The God that Moses represents and Pharaoh and all the priests and all the temples and all the false gods of Egypt, they're watching this back and forth. You got this huge network, this gigantic monolith of Egyptian religion against two old dudes in robes and a god you doesn't have a statue to. Who wins? The god of the two old guys, all right? And so they leave Egypt. Oh, they're all excited. They are thrilled. They get to the shores of the Red Sea. And there's a great celebration when they leave. Huh, we're freed from slavery. Hallelujah! And then do I have the text down here? Go to Exodus chapter 14. Again, people who are excited about God but don't know God. People who are all thrilled about what God will do, but not because of who God is. And so in Exodus chapter 14, here they are. They're by the camping by the Red Sea. On the very eastern edge of Egypt. It says in verse 10, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Okay, so far so good. And they said unto Moses, were there no graves in Egypt? Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? And it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. We were better off as slaves. They rebelled against the Lord. Now, they haven't seen the end of what God's going to do. But they're rebelling against God. They are fair-weather fans. All right? As long as our team is going to the playoffs or is in the Super Bowl or whatever, hey, we're out there rooting. But they start having seasons of you know, where they're on the negative side of things. Well, I'm just not interested. I'm going to go. I got other things to do. People who walk with God, people who know God, understand that God doesn't change. The circumstances may change. Our circumstances may change. God doesn't change. We worship God for who he is. And yet Israel didn't have that mindset. They were in sin. They rebelled against God in Egypt. And it says in verse 8, however, and you know how this goes, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. In spite of themselves, and the same thing's true as far as our personal salvation is concerned. God saves us in spite of ourselves. We have nothing to offer God. It's God's grace and mercy. It's the nature of God that results in our salvation. It's not us. It's God. And so he says, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. And it was known not just to the Israelites. It was known by the nations around them. When the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines when Samuel was a little boy, when Eli was the priest. One of the things the Philistines said to one another in anticipation of the war that was coming, when they heard the Ark of the Covenant was coming being brought to the battlefront. Oh, these are the gods that brought plagues on the Egyptians. These are the God, and then and they knew this. Now this is, remember, this is 400 years after the fact. And yet the nation, the pagan nations around still remembered what God had done, the God of Israel had done. The remarkable thing is that the Philistines didn't embrace the God of Israel, knowing and recognizing the facts of the past. But God said that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea. Here we are. There's a lot of debate as to where in the Red Sea this took place. It doesn't make any difference. All we know is that it was a barrier that couldn't be gotten through apart from the power of God. And it wasn't something they could wade through. Billy Sunday was accosted by a liberal one time at one of his meetings and said, by the way, the Red Sea is the Sea of Reeds, which it is, but it has to do with the fact that what grows along the edges. It has nothing to do with the fact that it'd be a big marsh or something like that. And that the children of Israel just waded across it. He says, praise God that God was able to destroy the armies of Pharaoh in ankle-deep water. It was a miracle regardless of where it went through. God parted the waters, Israel went through, and when the Egyptians followed through, they were drowned. The waters were deep enough to do that. Doesn't matter if it was 10 feet or 100 feet or 1,000 feet. 10 feet's plenty, and it still requires a miracle. And so he rebuked the Red Sea also. It was dried up, so that he led them through the depths as through a wilderness. It wasn't muddy. When he talks about wilderness, he's talking about a dry desert parched land like the extreme south in Israel. So when God dried up the Red Sea in that channel, it was dry. It was dusty. It wasn't muddy. It was dry, and he saved them from the hand of them that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Why did God do that? For his name's sake. Because the people rebelled, and God saved them anyway. Based on what, ultimately? Promise that he'd made to their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather over 400 years before, a fellow named Abraham. God does what he does because of his nature. We do things because of feel and circumstance and all that other. God operates based on who he is. And he is worthy of our worship because of who he is. He's worthy also because of what he does. But ultimately, he is worthy, as we see in verse 1. And David recognizes this because of who he is. All right, we're going to pick up on verse 11. Okay, and let me pause here just a minute. Verse 12. I forgot I had that there. It says, Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. You have a big celebration when they're on the east side of the Red Sea. As they see the dead bodies in the morning washing up on the shore, there's big celebration. You have two songs that were sung, and then they begin to move into Sinai. And that's where you begin to hear the word murmur. I mean, just a few days after this took place. They're rejoicing. They believe God, at least right now. And yet they're not willing to rejoice in the Lord and believe him permanently. They begin to murmur. Where's the food? Where's the water? And we have water out of the rock, and we have the beginning of manna. God is going to keep his word. They believed then. 3 days later, we don't believe anymore. So, fair weather fans, fair weather faith. And we need to make sure that we are faithful and consistent and recognize the fact that God doesn't change. Circumstances do. God does not change. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful. We would not be vacillating in our devotion. We would not be up and down. But Father, faithful and consistent in our devotion to you because of who you are. Father, you have saved us. We are trusting you for salvation. That is a permanent state. And Father, we have a glorious expectation. Father, in the here and now, things go up and down. We are subject in so many ways to the sin nature that still dwells within us and the sin that's in this world. We are sometimes the victim of the wickedness of other people. And yet, Father, these are the things that we're going to have to endure until you make all things right. And Father, may we recognize the fact that you will indeed do that, that you don't change, you keep your word. And Father, may we rejoice in who you are. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.